Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
When we hear the words sola fide or sola gratia, our minds immediately harken back to the days of Martin Luther and the cry of the Reformation. However, I'm not sure that many of us realize that these same sort of cries were coming out of England nearly in a century and a half earlier. One particular man, John Wycliffe, was called the morning star of the Reformation. He was an Oxford don and priest. And upon a great amount of study of the scriptures, he realized that salvation equals faith plus nothing. You see, he believed in sola gratia. His call went something like this, quote, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely captioned together on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." Coming off of the medieval times, the theology was so often taught, he stood firmly against anything that would add to the substitutionary atonement, or as we would say, Christ's work on the cross. That anything plus our justification as a direct result of the person and work of Jesus Christ was incorrect. You see, he took aim primarily at what was called the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to bury us too deeply this morning, but it helps to understand how great men and women throughout the ages have fought against anything that would water down or, in fact, negate the gospel. During his particular days, he fought against transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the doctrine or the dogma that says that the wafer and the wine become actually the body and blood of Christ, and that partaking of this, it becomes a sinless re-sacrifice. In effect, salvation becomes faith in the work of Christ on the cross and observance of the Mass or partaking of communion. It becomes faith plus works. Let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, quote, "Every time this mystery is celebrated," meaning communion, quote, "the work of our redemption is carried on, and we break the bread that provides medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, and the food that makes us life forever in Jesus Christ." The work of redemption is carried on. John Wycliffe would quote Christ's words, "No, it is what? Finished." The work of redemption was completed on the cross. Now, no doubt that communion is an essential act of obedience along with baptism, the two ordinances Christ gave to us. And no doubt that its regular observance is not only commanded but expected, but to make it a sinless re-sacrifice, to make it part and parcel of justification, of salvation, is in fact to preach a false gospel. And Wycliffe realized this. He realized that in 1215, Pope Innocent III had actually brought works into the saving grace of Christ and officially affirmed a works-based salvation. He said, no, faith plus works results in a gospel that doesn't save. And you say, what does this have to do with today? What does this have to do with Acts chapter 15? Well, it wasn't just a fight in history in the Middle Ages. It was a fight that took place in the first century. And what we see here is this danger in the early church that folks want to add to the gospel. And in adding to the gospel, it becomes no gospel at all. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," quote, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, we're going to go through why this is being said and what the impetus is to present this. But what we need to understand is that the gospel, and in fact Christianity itself, are in jeopardy at this moment. If this is allowed to stick, then the work on the cross is not finished. The bottom line is that we are either saved by grace alone or we are not. We are either saved by faith alone or faith plus works. You can't have it both ways. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time this morning. That in a very sobering manner that you would help us to realize what is at stake here and why the third person of the Trinity included this in Scripture. Father, I pray it would be a great challenge to us to be defenders of the gospel, but at the same time, I pray that it would be of such comfort to us to realize that there is nothing we can do to gain our salvation and nothing we can do to keep it. Father, this is serious business here. Understanding the sole sufficiency of Christ's atonement is paramount to preaching a true gospel that actually saves. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would help me to partake and deliver a ministry of reminder. Yet as we see so many times in the New Testament, remember this, consider that, draw upon what you know. I pray that this would be a refresher for us and that many of us would look at it in a whole new way. Father, if there are those here who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if there are those who have never yet repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps those who believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he died on the cross, and yet are trusting in their baptism, or their church attendance, or their good works, or perhaps even the Mass, I pray that you would break them of this false gospel this morning, that you would do heart surgery, and you would help them to realize the power of your word and the power of what happened at the cross. That when Christ cried out, "It is finished," in that moment, he purchased a bride. That those who would believe become adopted as sons and daughters and are part of the family, that he went and died for us. And it is to him that we give all the glory, and it is to him that we dedicate this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got a lot to cover, so let's dive right in this morning. 3 points will guide our time through the text. There's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. 1, conflict over the requirements of salvation. 2, conversation or debate over the requirements of salvation. And 3, the communication over the requirements of salvation. Let's look at the conflict first. Look back at 1 and 2 again. I'll read it. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Circle that, you cannot be saved. 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, I want to put this in its proper timeline. There are many views on this. I think I take the most straightforward view. Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey in chapter 14. It was started in 13. They went to Cyprus, and then they sailed across to modern-day Turkey. They crossed the Tarsus Mountains. They went to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and retraced their steps back all the way to Antioch. This is their first missionary journey. That area, primarily where it took place in modern-day Turkey, is called South Galatia in the ancient Near East. Now, the reason that's important is you may remember that most of Paul's letters in the New Testament are written to churches. So if he's going to write to churches in South Galatia, what letter might that be? Galatians, that's right. And as you remember, what was the book of Galatians about? It was about adding to the requirements of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, over to Galatians, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, as you know, he spent just a little bit of time along with Barnabas in each one of these cities because he was continually run out of town by these zealous Judaizers. So he would go to the synagogue, he would preach the word of God, many Jews would believe, Gentiles would be extremely receptive, but usually by the second week, these Judaizers have come into town, poisoned the minds, stirred up the crowd, and they run them out of town. We talked about the realities of ministry and how that would probably discourage most of us greatly, and yet Paul and Barnabas had a right understanding that they're seed scatterers and that God does the growth. God handles the soil. He makes it soft. He causes it to grow. Now look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Now watch this. For what? For a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel meaning good news, the way of salvation. Now turn over one page to chapter 2, verse 11, and tell me if this doesn't sound a whole lot like Acts chapter 15. Chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, same name, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the, what? Circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15, we are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. John Stott explains that the reason Paul and Barnabas were so hot under the collar about this is that, quote, the very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. It's like Paul was saying, hey, I just took a beating for this. I got run out of town time and time again. I just risked my life for the gospel. And I'm going to be dang sure that someone doesn't come behind me and distort the truth that actually saves souls. He's heard about this from the churches that he just left in Galatia, and now it's going on in Antioch. Turn back to Acts 15 and listen to how it all comes together. Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing joy to all the brethren. So look up here, I'll pull all this together. They get back after their first missionary journey. Peter, who knows the gospel, who 10 years ago led Cornelius to the Lord, is now being swayed by these men who have come from Jerusalem and say, you need to get circumcised if you're really going to be a believer. Then Paul hears, apparently by letter, maybe by word of mouth, that all these churches in South Galatia are starting to believe the same. Something's got to be done. The gospel is at stake. And what we see in Acts 15 is the same situation we see in Galatians 2. In fact, I think they're one and the same. And the only reason Paul doesn't mention the Jerusalem Council in Galatians chapter 2 is because it hasn't happened yet. He quickly fires off a letter, the book of Galatians. And then he grabs Barnabas and says, let's go to Jerusalem. And the church gladly sends them. He realizes that if allowed to continue, the gospel will die. These new churches will start to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ plus circumcision, or the cross of Jesus Christ plus the works of the law. And he realizes that the very foundations of Christianity are at stake. In fact, he realizes that salvation is at stake. You see, if you add to the cross of Christ, you negate it. You ever thought about it that way? You add to the cross of Christ, you negate it. If the work is not finished on the cross, if you have to add works to it, what was the point of Christ's sacrifice? Was it just a starter grace? Did it just kind of get you going and then you complete the rest of it? Thanks, Lord. I appreciate it. I was really not dead in my trespasses and sins. I really wasn't blind to the things of God. I was just kind of sickly. I just needed some help, and the cross got me going, but I got it from here. I can complete the rest of the journey. That's basically what you're saying if you say the cross of Christ plus works. And Paul is saying you add to the cross of Christ, you might as well draw a big black mark through it because it negates it. This is why 150 years later, after Wycliffe, you hear the solas of the Reformation. Sola meaning alone in Latin. The title of our sermon today is Sola Gratiae. And our timeless truth is we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we've heard of sola fide. You may have heard of sola scriptura. There was actually five solas of the Reformation, starting and based upon sola scriptura as the authority, sola gratiae, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. The Reformers would say it this way: through our authority in Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. And in case you think all of this is a misunderstanding, the whole Reformation was a couple of guys just couldn't get together, I want to read to you from the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church's response to sola gratiae. Canon 12, if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost that is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is on the favor of God, let him be, you ever heard the word anathema? Anathema means damned to hell. It says, if you say that we are justified by the sole imputation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you're not saying that it's something inherent within you, then you're going to hell. Canon 24, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, that's the book of James, let him be anathema. Make no mistake, Paul says, whether it's the first century, whether it's the Middle Ages, whether it's today, that if we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are quickly deserting him who called us by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now, I couldn't time all this, but I think it's kind of interesting that the Pope happens to be in the United States this week, and that Lifeway just came out with a statistic that said, I think it was 62% of evangelicals consider him just a brother, and that we're pretty like-minded. Now, I'm not into Catholic bashing at all, but like Paul, like Barnabas, like John Wycliffe, like Martin Luther, we need to stand and say, hey, this is not against anything personal. This is not against any one person. But anything that defiles the gospel of Jesus Christ is not effective. You understand what I'm saying here? I know it feels uncomfortable. Certainly it did for those South Galatian churches, as they had people come in and befriend them and fellowship with them and sing the songs with them and take communion with them. And then over a cup of coffee the next morning say, hey, you realize that in order for you to be saved, you have to actually get circumcised. Like, why? I like this guy. He seems reasonable. He's a lot more educated than I am. He's been in the faith a lot longer than I have. Maybe this is true. Well, if I don't necessarily believe it, but I'm not going to say anything. Paul is saying, you've got to stand in the gap. Because if someone hears a gospel of the cross plus works, they don't actually get saved. That's what's at stake here. And this is why they drop everything in verse 3. And being sent on their way, they made it to Jerusalem to deal with this matter. There's one other side note here before we move on to our second point. It says, on their way, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles. I love it. I love it that these guys, in the middle of a crisis, the middle of a trial, don't forget what they're called to do. And on the way, they do Great Commission work. All these churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, remember, they were started because of the persecution, specifically of the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, after the martyrdom of Stephen. When all those Hellenistic Jews were run out of town, those churches were planted. Paul and Barnabas take every opportunity to stop, to strengthen them, to encourage them, and you know what? To say, can I tell you what the Lord is doing in Cyprus, in Iconium, in Pisidian and Antioch, in Derbe, in Lystra? And I imagine he said, and can I tell you to remain true to the gospel? That our Lord did not die to give us a jump start to heaven, but that Jesus paid it all. It was just a good side note reminder for me that in the middle of a crisis, when I'm dealing with something, not to lose focus of Great Commission work, not to miss out on those opportunities that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Well, let's look at this debate. Look at this conversation in our second point. They arrive, they're received by the entire church along with the apostles and elders, and then this is where the debate starts. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, so right off the bat, Paul and Barnabas realize this is not just a misunderstanding. This is not just some rogue guy going from church to church, but that actually this has its roots in the first church of Jerusalem. Now, you're probably a little confused because you're saying the Pharisees who had what? Believed. But this is not so unusual because remember, the Pharisees believed in the whole of the Old Testament. They believed in a literal resurrection. They expected a literal Messiah. And so you can imagine that the Lord, when he chose to save some, i.e. Nicodemus, okay, that they became part of the church. But sometimes old habits die hard. What they're basically saying is you are saved by faith in Jesus plus circumcision and plus observance of the law. Now, you got to understand, this is what they're used to, even before coming to Christ. They're obeying the law. If they met someone who wanted to worship the God of the Jews, like a Gentile, they said, well, first you got to become a Jew. And a Gentile says, well, yeah, I want to worship this Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, you got to get circumcised. Ooh, that's a commitment, okay? Did you say circumcised? Yes, circumcised. Well, and then what else? Well, then I got to observe the law. How many of them are there? Well, there's 613. Okay. What else? You got to eat kosher. Really? Yeah, I've got to eat kosher. But it was happening all over the Roman Empire because remember, the Jews had been dispersed as a result of the Babylonian captivity. There are synagogues in every town. Okay. Jews are living in such a way and teaching the word of God that a lot of Gentiles looked on and said, I want some of that. So by the time the Pharisees actually embrace Jesus Christ, this is the MO they're used to. I mean, let's face it, Jesus is their Messiah. He is the promised seed. He is from the line of David. He is the king. Of course it makes sense that someone would have to become a Jew in order to embrace a Jewish Messiah. J.B. Polhill gives us a glimpse inside their head. He says, quote, "Should not Gentiles be required to first become Jews in order to share in the Christian community? Jesus was a Jew, and he was a Jewish Messiah. God had only one covenant people, the Jews, and Christianity was a messianic movement within Judaism." Of course it makes sense. In their minds, they didn't think that they were adding to the gospel of Christ, but they were. In their minds, they didn't think they were doing anything that seemed unseemly. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. Of course, to embrace him as Messiah and Lord, you would be a Jew. But you see, there's another problem here. If Gentiles become Christians and become part of the church that is made up of a lot of Jews, how are you going to get these two groups from radically different backgrounds to actually have fellowship together? And this is what was in the Pharisees' favor. They saw the practical problems to a blended church, if you will. They said, well, we got to be right, not only theologically, but practically. I mean, think about it this way, and I could imagine a Pharisee saying this, you know? Rufus over here, he's a Roman, he becomes a believer, he comes into the fellowship, we're so glad to have Rufus. He meets Hiram over here. Hiram's a Jewish Christian, he's been in the faith a little bit longer. Hiram really, really likes Rufus, they're good buddies. Hiram says, hey, you know, I'd like to disciple you. Rufus says, great, what's good on your schedule? He says, Monday's 6 a.m. Rufus says, great, I tell you what, let's meet at the Snooty Pig. You pay, I'll pray. It's not going to go over real well, is it? Now add to that, what are the Christians having every time they get together? The Lord's table. And it's not some 10-minute thing in the middle of a service where you have little wheat thins and grape juice. They're having a love feast. That means they're gathering together, they're hearing the word of God, they are having a full meal. They're having a potluck almost every week. And then towards the end of that big meal, they would then take their wine and they would take unleavened bread and they would celebrate the Lord's table. It was all together, part and parcel. Did I fail to mention that Rufus is a Roman Cajun and he brings crawdads to potluck? I mean, can you see the problems? It's not that it's just disgusting to them. They would be considered unclean. They wouldn't even be able to get beyond their tradition. And that's what we have here. And that's the argument that is being put forth. J.B. Polhill again. How could law-abiding Jewish Christians who seriously considered all the ritual laws have had interaction with Jewish Christians who didn't even observe these laws? The Jewish Christians would run the risk of defilement from the Gentiles. So we have two issues at play. We have a salvation issue. We cannot add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then we also have a fellowship issue. And what is being proposed by the Pharisees, who are believers, by the way, is let's add to the gospel. The easiest way is have Gentiles actually become Jews. They receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and guess what? They don't offend anyone with their bad table manners and bad food. Well, it probably sounds pretty reasonable, especially to the first church of Jerusalem, which is made up solely of Jews. But do you remember who the pastor is there? It's James. We studied in this morning in Equipping Hour. The half-brother of Jesus Christ, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. But he's one that is able to put all this together. And he, along with the apostles and the elders, are going to look at this, and they're going to make a decision. What we're going to see here, starting in verse 7, is we're going to see Peter make his defense first, and then we're going to see Paul and Barnabas, but we're not going to hear their defense, and then we're going to see Pastor James say something. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 15. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, giving their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, Here's the key. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Peter's basically saying, bottom line, you're fighting God on this one. I didn't go searching out Gentiles to save. It was God who gave them the word by my mouth. And it was God who gave them the Spirit, and they weren't circumcised, and they hadn't observed the law. And it was God who gave them an equal standing with us. If you have a problem with this, you better take it up with God, because this has nothing to do with me. It was a powerful speech. I want us to notice one thing in Peter's defense, which is easy to overlook because of our Western mindset. Look at verse 10 again. He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke? Circle that word, yoke. It says, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now, when I say yoke, I mean, I look around. We're not an agrarian society. I don't think we have any ranchers out there or farmers. If we do, I'm pretty sure they're not using oxen or yokes anymore. So you say yoke to me, and you talk about burden to bear. Do you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking weight. I mean, that just makes sense, right? Why are you putting upon this oxen this heavy weight of a yoke? But you know, that would be a very anemic understanding of yoke. Because what did a yoke do? A yoke joined two things together. It joined two oxen together, or it joined a horse to a carriage, a mule to a plow. It joined two things together. What Peter is saying here is, we could not bear the yoke of being joined to a law, the law that doesn't save but damns. Think about it this way. You're the oxen. It's like pulling around your own guillotine. It's pulling around your own death sentence. When you are yoked to the law, it is not a measure or a standard that saves. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It showed us that we could not attain to the level of a perfect and holy God. We were to look at the law as an unbeliever and say, I can't do this. It's being yoked to your own death sentence. How do we know this? Because yoke is also talked about in Scripture. Christ talks about the yoke he gives us to bear. And it's light. Why? Because we're not shackled to a death sentence. We're shackled to him who saves. The yoke then is what binds us to something else. He says, why would we be bound to something that kills us? We haven't been able to bear it. Instead, be bound to something that gives us life. Well, Peter makes his case eloquently by the power of the Spirit, and then Paul and Barnabas stand up and no doubt tell them about all the miraculous things that have gone on in their first missionary journey. It says in verse 12 that the people are mesmerized by all that is being said. And then Pastor James gets up. Look at verse 14. Simeon, that's interesting, okay? We're talking Peter here, we're talking Simon. He says Simeon. He uses his Hebrew name. It's a nice touch. He has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas talked about God's work among the Gentiles that was supernatural and sovereign and was not started by them, James talks about God's word. He says, let me quote to you what we all know. And he pulls out of Amos with some reference to Jeremiah and Isaiah. And look what he says here. He talks about a rebuilt Davidic line. And now every good Jew knows that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. Psalm 89 talks about, even though my sons may be disobedient to me, meaning the sons of David, and I will visit them with the rod, nevertheless, my covenant I will not violate, and there will always remain the line of David, someone to sit on the throne. Everyone knew that that line was to be the messianic line. Jesus fulfills that. But here's what he says here. Here's the connection. He says, this is not something new, but look at verse 17. So that I will restore the line of David, so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. He says, this was the plan from the beginning. The covenant promises that were made to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. Why? So that the Gentiles would be grafted in. This is part of the plan, James says. Therefore, he gives his conclusion in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. I know there's a comma there, but I want us to just pause. That's the judgment on salvation. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. And in this moment in time, the gospel has been protected. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen? But I want to pause here for a minute, because we're all good Protestants, right? We understand that. And I'm going to look out there and see a whole lot of people adding to the salvation story. But I think this is pastoral as well. You see, Dr. Luke has put this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in our hands to last for eternity. Not just so that we will be right, but so that we will be comforted. You see, everyone who is at that Jerusalem council, because it says the congregation is watching on and they're affirming, and they go out from there, and they're going to move all over eventually, either the Roman Empire or know people or talk to people, and their children are going to be in other churches. And what he wants to make sure is not only that they understand this, but that they really embrace this. And so I want to pause for a minute. And I want to ask you, do you really understand, or do you really embrace, better yet, that you are saved, if you're a believer, by grace through faith? That you cannot do it on your own, you never could. That if you, like some of the Pharisees, are unwittingly trying to gain favor before God, you're wasting your time. You couldn't get there in the beginning, and you sure can't keep it. That unlike what the Council of Trent said, works are an evidence of genuine faith, but genuine faith is the conduit by which God dispenses the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the faith is a gift from God. And so I want us to rest in that. If you're here today and you're burdened, even as a believer, and you feel like you're just, like you're working and not rejoicing, I want us to rejoice. I want us to revisit, as the author of the Hebrews says, the joy of our salvation. I want us to look back and rest in the soul sufficiency, the finished work of Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," it was a done deal. Can we, even though we understand it intellectually, can we breathe deeply on this and rejoice? I think that's part of the purpose of this. Well, that solves the issue of salvation. But we still have one other problem to deal with. It's the issue of fellowship. How are we going to get the believing Pharisee, the former pagan and current pig farmer, shrimp boat captain, how are we going to get this guy to be at the same table for some real sanctifying fellowship? You see, the folks of the first century church, they couldn't imagine us just coming to a service and then leaving and not seeing people for a week. They fellowshipped with them. It was their life. Hospitality was the very cornerstone of who they were. Their homes were open all the time. There was always another seat at the table. You could always add a little more water to the soup. But we've got a problem here, don't we? We've got a believing Pharisee who's used to things. He's got 40, 50, 60 years under his belt of doing things this way, living by the law, eating kosher. And you got a pagan who is a believer now. He doesn't know anything about that. He wouldn't even know where to begin on a kosher meal. I think we need to realize that God has designed us to know Him and grow to be like Him. And while we've got the know Him solved, the growing to be like Him is still under attack in the situation. And I want to point something out here, that Satan has mounted a two-front assault against the church. And in his mind, he is guaranteed to win. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. We either punt the gospel and he wins, and expansion of the church from Acts 1:8 stops dead in its tracks. We don't have a second missionary journey. You add works to the gospel, Satan wins. Okay? So the gospel's compromised, but he wins. We got fellowship, but we don't have the gospel. But what if it's the other way? What if the church does just what James and the apostles did? They protect the gospel, but they don't deal with the fellowship issue. Now we've got the correct gospel, but the church is not expanding because no one can even eat together or fellowship together. Discipleship is stifled. You see, to Satan, it's a win-win. He's mounted a two-fronted attack, and he is guaranteed to win no matter what they decide. He goes, I don't care. You know, add to the gospel, I win. You don't want to add to the gospel, I still win, because you haven't dealt with the fellowship issue. We've been studying the book of James in Equipping Hour, and today we studied asking for wisdom. James, the same author of the epistle, who was called James the Just, or Old Camel Knees, they called him because he spent so much time in prayer. It says that if any of you lacks wisdom, Mike quoted earlier, let him ask. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the men. Let that man not expect to receive anything because he's double-minded. James, I am confident, asked for wisdom because his response is surely of the Lord. Watch the wisdom the Lord gives him in verse 20. He's just defended the gospel. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Verse 20, pick it up in the middle. But that we write to them to abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And if you're like me, the first time you see this, you're like, yeah, I don't get this. I just thought he wasn't going to add to the gospel, and now it seems like he added something to the gospel. Well, he didn't. What he's talking about here is an issue of fellowship. There's four things here. There's actually three. I want to run through them real quickly. One, he says, I want you to stay away from things contaminated by idols. Two, I want you to stay away from blood or food that has been strangled and has blood in it. Those are kind of one and the same. And three, I want you to stay away from fornication. You're like, yeah, I kind of thought that was a given. Well, let me explain. The first two are easy enough. What do they have to do with? Temple worship. Temple worship. Meat was sold after it was sacrificed to idols. The center of community for the Jew was the synagogue. The center of community for a Greek or a Roman was temple. I mean, literally, you would, you know, if you had phones, you'd call your wife up and say, hey, honey, I want to let you know I booked the temple for Junior's 12th birthday party. Because that's where you did everything. But of course, what went on in the temple? Licentiousness, sexual activity, prostitution, sensual dancing, idol sacrifice. And what James is saying here is he's saying, in order for us to have sweet fellowship, and in order for Gentiles to understand, though they have years and years of habit, that they need to leave behind temple practices, we're going to instruct them to leave behind temple practices. That word fornication is porneia. What does that sound like? Pornography. No one wants to say it. I get that, okay? Pornography. This is not just actual fornication, the sex act. This is watching things going on. This is being part of it. This is anything that has to do with sexual immoral activity. You could imagine that if James didn't say, hey, you need to move away from these temple practices in order not only for the church to be pure and for us to grow in Christ, but for there to be sweet fellowship, that you would have a real problem having a church made up of Jew and Gentiles. I mean, practically speaking, Hiram and Rufus again. Hiram sits down. Rufus serves him a bloody goat. Says, I hope you like it. I just picked it up from the temple this morning. It's going to be hard for him. Not only is he physically nauseated and gagging, but the thought of someone putting in front of him something that was offered to idols, which Jews know are demons, that's abhorrent, as it should be. These are the guys that they quote the Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Now, no doubt, Paul's going to talk later in his letters to the Corinthians and in Romans. He wants them to grow beyond this. But as they seek to assimilate, this is necessary. James realizes that temple practices are so part and parcel of the Gentile life that many will not quickly remove themselves from this environment, and it will impede fellowship. It's not a justification issue. It's not about salvation. It's a sanctification issue. It's not about knowing Christ. It's about growing in Christ. And this will enable fellowship, and it will promote purity. And most of all, guess what? It thwarts Satan's attack. It's kind of like this thing. Satan came, and he's, I got a two-fronted attack. No matter what they choose, I got them. And God, who is in control of everything, lays it out, protects his church, protects the gospel, and protects discipleship. Number three, communication over the requirements of salvation. Look at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and elders and to the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Just a side note here, this was not one guy's decision. This wasn't James saying, hey, I'm the pastor of this church, I'm going to make a decision. No, he sat down with the apostles, with the elders, the congregation affirmed it. There was high congregational involvement. He's basically saying, I want us to own this because over the years, we're going to move and be in other ministries, and we need to protect the gospel, protect our body. In verses 23 through 29, they send out a circular letter, and we see that the gospel is protected and discipleship is protected. Verse 31, they get back to Antioch, and it says the church is overjoyed about what has happened. They get it. They've had confidence that Acts 1:8 is true. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth, and now they know that God is truly in this. He has protected it. Judas and Silas give an extra long sermon to celebrate. I could do that today, okay? We're not going to. And Paul and Barnabas, well, what do? Look at verse 35. They do the next thing. They stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So, Metro, what do we get out of this? Do we just walk out of here as good Protestants? Sola gratia. Kids, when your parents ask you, what was the sermon about? Sola gratia. Well, that's good if we just get that. But it's so much more. And I think the first thing we're to get out of it is that we are to be comforted that our salvation is what's called monergistic. It's what the Puritans said. It is of God. It is by God. He holds us in the palm of his hand, and nothing will snatch us out because he effected salvation in our life through grace alone. We're to really rest in that. That's the gospel issue. But then there's a fellowship issue too. I don't look around here and I don't see anyone adding sacraments to salvation, certainly not adding circumcision, okay? I don't see anyone adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do see that we, I would say all of us, unwittingly fall into a fellowship application. All of us can be guilty of elevating preferences or third-tier doctrines that will result in fragmentation within the body. You may not intend to divide, but you choose to hang out with people that you like, that like your preferences. Now, I'll let you figure out what those might be, but we're talking about things that are not inherently high doctrine. In fact, things that are mostly really preferences, issues of schooling, issues of eschatology, issues of social justice, preferences in music and worship, that we need to be careful that we're not unwittingly putting up barriers to fellowship because we hold them too dearly. That's the practical. As so aptly written by a German theologian in 1626, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. But back to our main point. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I can do no better than to leave us with the words of Paul, who fought so dearly for this council ruling. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man can boast. The cry of the Reformation, sola gratiae, was the cry of the early church and needs to be our cry today. Amen. Father, we thank you for grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.